I want to apologize for Mark looking so drab tonight. Maybe one of these days he'll brighten up a little bit, you know? I told Milton, I said, I was going to wear my yellow jacket tonight. I wasn't going to be outdone by Mark Miller anymore. I was in the Carolinas recently, and I had this jacket on. And they wouldn't have had a dimmer switch to it. And I told this little boy, I said, I always wanted a yellow jacket like that. And he said, why? And I didn't know really how to answer that. I just wanted one. But nonetheless, if you can't see me, I hope you can hear me at least. I appreciate so very, very much this good congregation. And I know as I talk to folks around where I go and the things I do, that they also are in agreement with that sentiment. This congregation is known for her soundness and love for truth, and for that we are grateful. And that's not always the case anymore, sadly to say. And we know that when we're invited to come to West Jefferson or we hear of something that's taking place here, that it's going to be sound, that it's going to be right down the line where it ought to be. And we appreciate that more than I could express to you. Our students of the School of Preaching are in Michigan in a campaign. They left this morning early, and they'll be involved in a door-knocking campaign for a congregation in Michigan this coming week. And so be sure to remember them in your prayers. You maybe remember last year we had, I think, all of our students here. And so that's why they're not here on this occasion, because they are out working in the vineyard trying to learn things that they're going to need to know that's going to be beneficial and helpful to them as they leave the school and begin their full-time work. I appreciate so much Doug and his beautiful wife and the work that they do here, and learn to love, appreciate Doug and his caring for those things that are sacred. And I appreciate him so much, and I know that you're enjoying him here in your work and labors, and we appreciate everything that is being done for the kingdom of God. My topic for tonight is Elizabeth. Now, why I got Elizabeth, I have no earthly idea. I wanted Eve, and they gave Eve to Milton. And I said, Milton, I wanted Eve. He said, you couldn't have her because I spoke first. And so I guess that had something to do with it. I don't know. But didn't he do a great job on Eve, as we knew that he would? An excellent lesson. All of us, I'm sure, gleaned some things from that we did not know or had not thought about in that light. And we appreciate Milton's lesson. And he's one of our instructors, of course, in the school. And I like what Wesley Simon says about Milton Mathers. He says, it doesn't matter how you hook him up, you can't hook him up wrong. And I believe that. And he is a great friend, and I appreciate him so very, very much. But anyway, Elizabeth. Elizabeth is one of the great women of the Bible. And you know what? I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but so many times, just maybe one sentence can be stated about a person, and that's all the Bible may say about them. But when you begin to analyze what that means and what's involved by implication, when statements are made, sometimes volumes could have been written about different individuals. There's a fellow in the Old Testament, I have a sermon entitled, We Need More Men Like Her, but it's H-U-R. And he didn't do much as far as the Bible records, other than holding up one of the hands of Moses, and we realize that without him, Moses could not have been successful. The people of God could not have been successful. And so sometimes the task may seem very small and yet very important. And yet you don't read much about a man named Hur. And if you ask the average church member what Hur did, they're not going to know. And so it's sometimes some statements can be made that don't seem like too much at first. And the more you begin to analyze them, the more you realize the beauty of the character that is mentioned. And certainly Elizabeth is one of those individuals. The name Elizabeth means God is my oath. And when you think about that, you could not have a greater oath. And I could have spent our entire time tonight in looking at the fact that God's Son, Jesus, swore with an oath on God. And when you think about that, a greater oath could not be than the oath that would be taken and God's name involved. And so here is, God is my oath. Now, if you don't believe that God was the oath of Elizabeth, then you just haven't studied about Elizabeth. You have not read what the Bible says about this great character of the inspired Word of God. And so truly, God was the oath of this woman. It also can mean a worshiper of God, and I think somewhat you can see by implication, at least, in the very concept of God is my oath, the concept of worship and devotion and those kinds of things that would be involved if that statement is lived up to. And certainly in Elizabeth's case, it was. And so here is a woman that has a great name, and she lives up to that name, and she honors that name. And I mentioned in the book that sometimes people will take a beautiful name like Jezebel, and they'll ruin it. And no one else will ever want to wear it again. But you look up the word Jezebel, it's a beautiful name. She just ruined it for everybody else. Dad used to say, you have wearing our name, now go out and honor that name and do not degrade that name in any way. You know, the Bible, the brother of Jesus, the beloved James said, do not blaspheme the worthy name wherewith you are called. And so there is something in a name. And we need to understand that. And Elizabeth lived up to her name. Her husband, Zacharias, was also a great man of God when you look at it. And here was a man that his name means Jehovah is renowned. Also, rememberer of God is the idea that's involved in his name. These two make a great couple. What an honor it would be to have been born into the family of Zacharias and Elizabeth. You talking about being raised in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. You talk about getting Bible truths and Bible stories implanted into your mind as a young child. No doubt you were going to hear them. Elizabeth was a lady that came from a priestly line. Not only did she come from a priestly line, but she married a priest. And when you think about that, you can see that here is a woman, much like Hannah, that had devoted her entire life to dedication and devotion to the God that created her. And so here is a lady that shows a great amount of appreciation by the fact of her lineage, and not only that, but the fact of the person that she chose to be her husband. And so here is a beautiful couple in the Bible, and God is going to grant them with one of the greatest characters in all of the Word of God. A man that was going to grow up in this household and was going to live his life in such a way that if he had to, and he would give his life for the God that brought him into this world. You see, here's a man that's going to live up to his name. He's going to live up to his mama's reputation and his dad's reputation. And more than important than all of it, his heavenly father's name and reputation. And so John the Baptist is going to come on the scene later, but he's going to honor his father and his mother. And I think you somewhat again see the concept of Proverbs when it says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. The value of bringing that child up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. No doubt Zacharias, though he did not live under New Testament Christianity, would have brought his child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and would not have provoked him under wrath. He also would have been a man that understood clearly the Word of God when it said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And so here's a man and a woman that brings a child into the world, and they're going to teach him and train him. It's not, in my judgment, an accidental thing that John the Baptist became the great character that he was. Not only did God know that, but God put him in the right home, didn't he? And when you and I are in the right home, under the right environment, we have the best situation that can be provided for us upon God's good earth. More times than not, we're going to live in such a way that's going to demonstrate the appreciation and great love that we have for them. And so I want us to first of all think about Elizabeth's faith. I want you to think about her faith. Look at this first chapter of the book of Luke, and I want you to notice what the Bible says about her and, of course, her husband. Verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Now there's her lineage, priestly lineage. And her name was Elizabeth. Now watch this. They were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments of God and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And so here the Bible says that Elizabeth was a person that was righteous. Now, you got to think about this for a moment, because it's important, I think, that we understand some things about righteousness that we don't always think about. Righteousness is how a person is made right with God. Now, this is not talking about God and all of his righteous facets and characteristics, though that's involved, no doubt, in the salvation of the souls of men. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about God's righteousness. It's talking about her righteousness. It's talking about her husband's righteousness. You remember a statement Paul made that somewhat helps us here in Romans 1:16? He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also unto the Greek." Now listen, "For therein," the gospel, "is the righteousness of God made known from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so we have some information here that really is shown throughout the pages of the Bible, but more explicitly stated, when the Bible says that within the Word of God you find that which contains the system by which a person, an individual, is made righteous in the sight of God. How are you made right? How am I made right? You remember chapter 6 of that same book of Romans when he said that, "To God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin." Watch it. "You became servants of righteousness." You became what? You became servants of righteousness. That is, that's how a person is made right in the sight of Almighty God. Romans 10. You remember the Apostle Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now listen to what he says. "For they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness." Why? Because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness. They have not what? Submitted. Look at that. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They had not submitted to that which made them right. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," he's not talking about the facets and characteristics that make God righteous. Now, he said, "You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." He's saying, "You seek first the kingdom of God and that which makes you right in the sight of God." You see, it would not matter how righteous God is if I don't find out how I can be made right in the sight of a righteous God. And so the gospel reveals that to me. Here's a lady, the Bible says, was righteous. Now that in and of itself says a great deal about her faith. It says she had the kind of faith that did what God said. Now, I know it explicitly states that here, but if it had not done so, if it had just said, "Here's a woman that is righteous," it would have said to us, if we understood righteousness, that here's a woman that's been made right in the sight of God as a result of doing what God says. That's the only way a person can be made right. Eve made a mistake, as Milton mentioned a moment ago, and others make mistakes sometimes when they try, and the Jews did in Romans 10, where they try to get right based on their own standards and criteria instead of the standard of the Word of God. And these folks that talk about righteousness and grace and all of those kind of things sometimes don't have the first clue on how to be made right in the sight of God. They just get up and talk. And they talk about stuff, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. It just sounds good, and people like things that sound good, and so they buy into it. And if you listen to some of them, it doesn't make a lick of sense. I mean, it's amazing to me. I was listening to a guy the other day. I was in Kentucky holding a gospel meeting this week, actually. And I was listening to this fellow, and he got up, and he was talking about people praying. He said, "Oh, I hear people say, well, if it's the Lord's will." And he got on the congregation there that where he was preaching about them using that kind of terminology. He hadn't read 1 John, evidently. But nonetheless, he got on them about using that kind of terminology. He said, "Well, I pray that you'll get well if it's the Lord's will." He said, "You've already defeated your purpose." And he acted as if that everybody that would pray not if it's the Lord's will and just pray, but and it's going to happen whether it's the Lord's will or not, then it's going to happen. More people are going to get well. Well, the Lord's will is it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. He ignored totally the Lord's will. He's walking around preaching this stuff, and I'm thinking, what kind of nut is this? And what kind of people listen to this? It doesn't surprise me, brethren, that people are so in a state of confusion tonight relative to things that are spiritual because of what they're listening to day in, day out, month in, month out. Doesn't surprise me at all. They don't have a clue how to be made right in the sight of God. They talk, but they don't ever have anything to say. And so here is a lady, when you look at her faith, the Bible says that Elizabeth was righteous. But it also points out that Elizabeth did not buy into the concept that many have today of faith alone. See, she didn't buy into that at all. She did not believe that simply because I give mental assent that there is a God in heaven, that I'm saved and I'll just sit down and do nothing. No, she didn't do that at all. The Bible says that this woman had the kind of faith that made her right in the sight of God. But notice what else? Walking in all of the commandments and ordinances. People make fun of that today. You start talking about walking, you start talking about working, you start talking about worshiping, you start talking about waiting on the Lord, and people get all up in arms and say, there they go again, trying to earn their salvation. Trying to merit. Do they not realize that it's by faith only? Faith plus nothing and minus nothing? Brother, there's not a verse anywhere that's even a 32nd cousin that is akin to salvation by faith alone. Now, if it's there, all a person has to do is produce it. We've been on live radio for years, and we have asked denominational preachers hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times, give the verse, and it's over. We'll close the thing down right now, cut the radio off, or we'll believe what you say. Just give the verse. And boy, the phone lines light up with everybody calling in and giving the verse. No, silent as the tomb. And you know what we tell? What we say? We say, now we know you denominational preachers out there are listening because we talk to you from time to time and hear things that people are saying and where you are preaching. We know you're listening. Call in and give the verse. We had one family over in Kingsport obey the gospel because their preacher didn't call in and give the verse. This fellow said, I wonder, why don't these preachers just call in and whip you boys from Dan to Beersheba just like that? And he said, the preacher got up where I was attending and said, don't be listening to Arise to Truth. He said, I've determined to listen more to it then than ever before. And this man and his wife and children later obeyed the gospel because of what their preacher told them not to do. All you got to do is give the verse. It's over. Now, we don't say give the verse that says you're saved by faith. We point out you're saved by faith. You're saved by anything the Lord says you're saved by and everything the Lord says you're saved by. If the Lord says you're saved by faith, you are. If he says you're saved by grace, you are. If he says you're saved by hope, you are. If he says you're saved by love, you are. If he says you're saved by baptism, you are. But you don't pick out any one of those and say, that's it alone by itself. It's all of them. The sum of the Word of God is true. Not the S-O-M-E, but the S-U-M of God's Word is true. And they've got it backwards. They want some of God's Word, S-O-M-E, but not the sum of God's Word, the S-U-M. And so they find it, whichever horn of the dilemma they want to grab a hold of. Why, years ago, you remember when that so-called Bible Good News for Modern Man came out and they published that thing, and boy, members of the church was even buying it left and right, and it had in Romans that you're justified by faith alone. Well, enough people got after them, they reprinted it and took the word alone out. Well, it never had a place in there to start with, but they perverted some other things. But you see, the truth is, brethren, the Bible says we're saved by faith, but it does not say we're saved by faith alone. This fine lady, Elizabeth, did not buy into the concept that I'm justified by my faith alone and I don't have to do anything. She was a righteous woman, made right in the sight of God, understood the value of keeping all of the commandments and ordinances blameless. I like Cornelius later when he said, we're here before God to hear of thee all things that are commanded thee of God. Not some of them, not even most of them, all of them. And that's what we must live by. All of thy words are truth. And we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so here the Bible says that Elizabeth walked uprightly. She was walking in all of the commandments and ordinances and blameless. Now this does not mean sinlessly perfect. There's never been a person besides Jesus that ever lived a life that was sinlessly perfect. Now there's some people who think they have, I think. But they're still wrong. I had one old fella call in one time on radio, said he hadn't lied in 7 years. We said, well, congratulations, you just did. I take that back. He hadn't sinned in 7 years. He said he had not sinned in 7 years. Not just not lied. He hadn't sinned in 7 years. And we congratulate him for breaking his record. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. Can you imagine living 7 years without needing God's grace, God's mercy, God's love? You see, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. He wouldn't even know what sins he might have committed by omission. You see, we're just penitent of all of them and recognize we all sin and come short of the glory of God. Elizabeth walked in the commands of God. Here was a woman that was a worker for the Lord. And that's the kind of faith that is beneficial. A faith that works. You remember over in Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul said being a Jew doesn't profit anything, or being a Gentile doesn't profit anything, but a faith that works by love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. I'd just soon try to ride a dead horse back to Elizabethan as a dead faith to heaven. You don't get anywhere on either one of them. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, 14 through the rest of that chapter. And so she had an active, obedient faith. A faith that walked. A faith that worked. A faith that worshipped. And a faith that waited when God gave the commands. And that's the kind of faith that we need in our world today. And her husband kind of wavered a little bit when he found out that his wife was going to have a baby. And here this woman is past the age of having children, and so he kind of wavered in his faith. And the angel Gabriel said, because you didn't believe me when I told you what was going to happen, you're not going to be speaking for a while. And so it's a sad thing, but here's a case of unbelief, verses 18 and 19 of our text, and relative to the husband in verse number 20, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. I think we learn a crucial lesson right here. If God says it, that settles it. You see, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Now, it would have been just much easier right here for Zacharias, would it not have been easier to just believe what the angel said than to have disbelief and unbelief in what was going to happen? Well, someone says, well, all of the evidences would say, well, sometimes you don't go by evidences alone. When God speaks, he can change and work miracles, the course of things, you see. And so here God is working in the lives of these individuals. Now, I thought it was interesting as I was reading this to think about some of these things relative to her faith, but also to her fidelity. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. Given human nature, you can miss this, I think, if you're not careful. And notice what happens. Right after this, you have recorded the incident of Mary, also the virgin, going to have a child. Now, in this chapter, you have two ladies mentioned, Elizabeth. You have Mary, and they are kin in the flesh. They're cousins. And so here these two cousins are, and one of them is past the age of having a child, and the other one has known no man, and yet she's a virgin, and she's going to have a child. And so this is one of the most interesting chapters in all of the Bible, relative to some strange occurrences that take place. When you consider, here is Elizabeth. She's past the age of having a child, but she's going to have one. And now here Mary is. She's never known a man, and she's going to have a baby. And then here they are in this relationship. Now, you know what? It would have been easy for, I think, Elizabeth to have said, why couldn't I have had baby Jesus? Why did God choose my cousin instead of choosing me? Mary could have said, well, you know, God just loves me more than he loves you. God thinks more of me than he thinks of you. I mean, you know how human nature is. And especially relative to families. I've known of families to get into a spat over issues, I'm talking about spiritual things, and end up never speaking to each other and dying in that condition. And when that happens, someone dies lost every time. So it's easy for us to get involved in the hoopla of the moment that here is a woman having a child, here's another woman, a woman having a child, and in both of those instances, when you look at it, there could be a great deal of problems there because they're related to one another, and they could have gotten angry at each other because of jealousy and other things. You see, when you think about human nature, what we do is we kind of magnify those big sins, you know. Kind of like the Pharisees, they could see a woman that was taken in fornication and adultery. We see homosexuality. We see lesbianism. We see all of those big sins. And I don't know about you, and I know this is conjecture, and you can weigh it for that. But I think when Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, you know, we don't know what he wrote, but he could have just very easily have been writing the words envy, strife, hatred, self-righteousness. Those things damn souls too, don't they? And yet we don't seem to think they're a big deal. Covetousness. You see, he could have been writing those things, and those people looking at that could have said, I'm not guilty of adultery. We've taken this woman in it. We can see how hideous it is. I wasn't taken in homosexuality. And God's Son could have said, what about envy? You've been guilty of that. What about strife? What about self-righteousness? You see, the Pharisees that brought this woman taken in adultery and brought her to Jesus Christ were self-righteous and as just condemned as she was and just as wrong as she was, even though the sin was not the same. Any sin unrepented of and unforsaken is a sin that condemns. And I wonder how many times brethren are going to end up lost, not because they were fornicators. They talked against that. But they were jealous and envious and had hatred in their heart and were guilty of one of the lusts of the flesh of which Jesus said, if you're guilty of, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God Almighty. And sometimes we magnify the big sins and we ignore the little because we're guilty many times of the little and many times don't even know it. How many times anybody ever repent of covetousness? Envy, jealousy, strife. Hard, hard to get people to admit it. And yet many times we forget it. Many things could have happened here with Elizabeth and with Mary that did not occur because of their fidelity. But now think about it. Two occurrences that happened that seemed impossible. A woman past the age of having children has one. And a woman that's never known a man has a child. There's got to be a sermon there somewhere. Robert, and I looked at that and I thought, there's got to be a sermon there somewhere. And there was. I turned to the next page and read verse 37. The Bible says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. The lesson is, we serve a God of the possible, not the God of the impossible. And yet many of us walk around with defeated lives, acting as if God is not involved, God has nothing to do with it. And while I don't think many of my brethren would claim to be this, they evidently are this by the things they say and do and the way they live. They act as if God is just up there, he's wound the clock up and he watches it tick. And he does not interfere in the affairs of men, not even through providence, some tell us. And yet here two women are that realize we serve the God of the possible, not the God of the impossible. And if you and I had the kind of faith that walked with God and understood the things I can't do, my God can do, we would not walk around with our heads down, wagging the ground as if we were defeated before we ever got started. Friends, the God that created you is the God that's in charge of the storm. And you and I need to know that. Mary and Elizabeth knew that. And it's no wonder you didn't see them on a collision course fighting because one thought she ought to have baby Jesus instead of the other because she was better or whatever the case may have been. You didn't see the jealousy and the envy and the strife because of their faith and their fidelity in God. They realized the God we serve is not a God of the impossible. You see, Zacharias even got carried away in thinking, the God I serve can't bring about this will. And he didn't believe what Gabriel said. And I wonder sometimes how many of us really believe what God said. We said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. Do you really believe that? Well, live like it. Live like it. If I really believe that, live like that. You see, but sometimes we say, but we don't do. What was it the Apostle Paul wrote over to the church there at Ephesus in Ephesians 3 about verse number 20? Our God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in you. Now you think about that. According to the power that worketh in us. Here Paul said the God that you and I serve, he's able to do. But he's able to do what? More. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you and I could even ask or think. What does that mean? We serve the God of the possibility. We serve the God whose will is going to be done with or without us. And he's already fought the devil and he's already won. Milton mentioned the book of Job. I've had the privilege of teaching that great book over and over again in the school of preaching, and the more I teach it, the more I love it, and the more I love Job. But you know what? The book's not about Job. I say that and people say, what? It's not about Job. It's about the sovereignty of God. Job's an incidental character in the story. Satan says, God, you're not worthy to be served simply based upon who you are. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Job will prove to you, Mr. Devil, that I'm worthy to be served even when I give nothing. And if it's all taken away, and if tonight God Almighty never ever blessed you again or me again with any spiritual blessing, He is still God, and He is still sovereign, and He's still worthy to be praised. And the psalmist said it, and he was right. And when you study Job, you remember God is worthy to be praised. And so the devil thought man only serves you because of what he gets out of you. And God said, that's not so. There's people that will serve me when they get nothing, because they know who I am and they know I'm worthy of it. The devil whipped Job to a degree in some ways, but Job enjoyed the victory. There were times he lost some of the battle, but he won the victory because the battle had done been fought. And every time the devil and God gets in a fight, the devil loses. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And so many times our faith is so little that we somewhat tie the hands of God because we don't have a great faith and believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. But then that little statement, according to the power that works in you. You see, the power that works in you, the power that works in me, do I limit that power? Do I tie that power? Do I understand God is able? One old pioneer preacher used to walk around with his head so high in the cloud, someone thought he was arrogant, and he said to him, you act like you own the whole world. He said, I don't, but my Father does. And our Father does. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Him. And we ought to adore Him, love Him, and praise His matchless name because of it. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6:10. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. You see, it's all about Him, His power and His might. Remember the illustration? Some of you may have heard me use this. It's kind of crude, but it serves a point. And I didn't come up with it. I don't ever preach any original material. Don't have any. I either get it from inspired or uninspired man, but I don't ever come up with it on my own. Not that smart. But this preacher had a glove, and it's kind of an ugly glove, really, but it was an attention getter, and I think that's why he chose the ugly glove. I don't know. But he had this glove, and he gave the glove commands. Pick up that songbook. Of course, it did nothing. Pick up my Bible. Did nothing. Pick up that cup of water. Did nothing. Just a dumb glove. Lifeless glove. He said, now watch the difference. And he took his glove, and he put his hand in. He said, pick up that songbook. Pick up the Bible. Pick up the cup of water. He said, now what's the difference? The difference is now there's a hand in the glove. You see, the difference is there's a Christ in me. That's the difference. Before, without Christ in me, I was just like a glove. You could give it any command you wanted to give it. No response whatsoever. But you see, when Christ gets inside, a new man lives there. Same body, same name, but a new man lives inside. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's get Christ in our hearts and in our lives, and they, the people around us, will see a changed person. But until we do, they won't. No matter what kind of talk we may say, what kind of speech or language we may employ. What a great fidelity that these great women had, as they did not fight over what's going to happen or who's the greatest and why didn't I have the privilege of bringing baby Jesus into the world. Well, you see their faith, you see their fidelity, you see the fortune. John the Baptist comes on the scene. What a great worker. A light shining in a place of darkness. Forerunner of God, as we pointed out, opening up doors of silence from the Old Testament to the New somewhat. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. You see John the Baptist going out and teaching and preaching the Word of God. And so Mary finds out about this in verse number 39. And Mary arose in those days, and she went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. Now, wait a minute. She's with child, isn't she? And here she is running into the mountains, into the hills, making haste. You see, here's a woman that is as excited for Elizabeth as she could be. And the baby. The what? Did I read that right? Verse 41, the baby leaped in her womb. You mean it wasn't just a blob? It was a baby? A baby in the womb? Why, ladies, you've been told all of these years, that's not real life in you. You see, we used to, when we were growing up, believe that it's just a blob. It's just a tissue, just a mass. It's not a human being. It's not a baby. And then, of course, when further development came along and people became more technologically inclined and they were able to look into the womb, guess what they found? A human being, a baby. And every time one of those little babies had been pulled from the womb of a mother and killed, someone has sinned and shed innocent blood. And you can try to justify it any way you want to justify it, but you have killed an innocent baby, is what you've done. And our society can do it and not even blush. But they will answer to God Almighty for it. God hates those that shed innocent blood, and no more innocent blood could ever be shed than that of a little baby. The baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Here is the first woman in the New Testament to acknowledge, recorded knowledge, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. From the lips of a woman. And it was women that gathered around the tomb of our Lord. You see, Elizabeth and Mary are special ladies in the Bible. And to have them recorded this beautiful incident in this first chapter of the book of Luke is an amazing thing, and all of the characteristics that you learn from it. The book closes somewhat with a song, you might say, written by Zacharias. And it's a beautiful song, and it just simply, and I'll touch the highlights of it, beginning in verse 67 through the rest of the chapter. He thanks God for the blessed Messiah, for the salvation and deliverance that he brings, the fact that he brings John the Baptist, his servant, into the world to do a great work, verses 76 and 77 and 78. He speaks further on the blessings of salvation, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. God sent his son, and John the Baptist a forerunner to that, to pave his way. I've oftentimes said if any man ever stood in the shadow of Jesus, it was John. You had people coming up to him on many occasions saying, Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Again, given human nature. Do you not think the temptation would have been there when he could have thought, all I got to do is say, yes, I'm the Messiah, and the multitudes will believe it. They will follow me. They'll make me a king. I'll live the rest of my life in royalty, in riches, and all a man could ever want in the world. Are you the Messiah? No, he might have got some of that from his mother, you think? And his dear beloved relative Mary. No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. I've got a work to do, and I'm going to be about my Father's business. And he did. And he did a beautiful job. Cost him his life. But you know, sometimes life is unimportant in comparison to salvation. Physical life, I'm talking about. He could have saved his life and lost his soul, and he would have lost. But he lost his life and saved his soul. And that's what it's all about. Precious, precious life. And yet an eternity that means so much more to each of us. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we encourage you to hear his word, Romans 10:17. Believe with all of your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the Christ before men, Matthew 10:32-33. Be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're a child of God and you've fallen by the wayside, you need to rededicate your life. A better opportunity you could not have than the one you have right now. We urge you to come as we stand and as we sing.